Thank you, John. Thank you. Well, I've been blessed already in every way, in the worship, just being able to have that beautiful time of quiet and just be aware of the Lord's presence and just to allow him to soak into our beings. And then thank you, Audrey, for bringing that word to us. I felt we could have stopped there, actually. There was just so much there just to reflect on about who the Lord is and how wonderful he is and what he's done for us. But I'm just going to read to you from John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verses 23 to 30. John 8, 23 to 30. And Jesus said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. I'd just like to pray too. Father, I do thank you for your precious word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who applies your word to our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you will speak to us, that you will glorify the Lord Jesus, so that the lives that we live may please you in every way. Amen. Verse 29, Jesus says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And I felt the Lord speak to me about this a little while ago, and I'd like to look at the Bible and to see what we can find out about the things that please God. Jesus lived a life that pleased the Father in every way. And the Bible tells us in lots and lots of different things that please God, as well as things that displease him. But before we start, you know, it could be quite a cold exercise just looking at a list of what pleases God and what turns him off. And I felt that we need to put it in the context of God's love for us. And we've heard about God's love tonight, haven't we, in the worship and in what Audrey said. We need to set it in the context of the love of God. Why we live to please God is because he loves us and we love him. And 1 John 4, 7 and 8 tells us that God is love. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So the context of living lives that please God has to be rooted, first of all, in the fact that God loves us, and he loves us passionately. I know that our feelings and the whisperings of the enemy into our heart will often tell us that God doesn't love us, that we're too sinful, that we've made one slip too many, that in fact we are unlovable. But these are all lies, and we must learn to resist them and look away instead to Jesus and what he has done for us. See, Satan always brings condemnation. And when that condemnation comes, it comes with a sense of hopelessness. There is no way out. We're finished. That's it. But when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and he does show us the things in our lives that displease him, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, it's always with hope. There's always a way out if we're willing to repent and turn back to him. Yes, God loves each one of us passionately, so much that he asked Jesus, his only begotten Son, if he would come to earth, be born as a man, live a sinless, perfect life, and be a sacrifice for the sins that we commit. And Isaiah 53 verse 6 paints it graphically. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the truth is that each one of us is dearly loved by God and precious in his sight. And Jesus put it this way in John 16. He says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Each one of us is dearly loved by God. And so the next question is, what sort of lives should we lead in the light of this great love? What should our response be? And this is a question that Peter asks in his second letter. In chapter 3, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So, both because of the love that God has for us, and because the day of Jesus' return is nearer, there is a responsibility on us to live our lives in a close way with the Lord, to walk in step with him, and therefore do things which please him. So let's begin to look at some of the things that please our Heavenly Father. And as I said, the Bible indicates there are lots of these, but I'd like to just pick out three today. Well, the first one is related to the reading we had in John's first letter, and this is found in chapter 4. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So the first thing that pleases God is when we love each other and care for each other. And we've demonstrated this tonight, haven't we, as we've prayed with Betty. We love Betty. We love our sister. And in the name of Jesus, we believe that the Lord is touching her, has touched her, is touching her. And that tomorrow, as she goes, she'll go in his peace and she'll know his presence with her. If we love each other, God has promised to make his home in us and to abide in us. What a wonderful promise. On the night when the Lord challenged me and I gave my life to him, the first thing I knew, apart from the sheer joy of having my sins taken away and this anguish and turmoil that I'd been in under conviction of sin, the first thing I'd felt was a sense of God's presence. I could feel God's presence. And for me, I sensed the Lord's presence, a sort of a warm glow here in my innermost being. And as I went on with the Lord as a young Christian and met to pray with other people, time and time again, this is what struck me. I would feel the presence of the Lord. If the Lord is moving in a meeting, if we were faithful to him and our lives were being lived in the light and we were honest and open, we would experience the presence of God in our meetings. And this is like a lodestone, if you like, which shows us that the Holy Spirit is with us and that we are his children and that he's leading us. So when we meet together, we should experience what we've experienced tonight, which is the sense of the Lord's presence. And when we meet for prayer, we should experience, in a prayer meeting or in a Bible study, we should experience and expect to experience the Lord's presence and the Holy Spirit leading us, because Jesus said he will lead you into all truth. So just as Jesus promised, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So we ought to be conscious of that presence. And the onus is on us to conduct ourselves in such a way that the Holy Spirit is welcome in us, is not grieved in us, and that we abide in his presence. Now I have to say here that, you know, obviously our Christian lives are not always a bed of roses. And while there are times that our brethren will be walking with the Lord and rejoicing, there'll be times when we're going through a tough time, when it all seems like mist and we can't really seem to be able to grasp hold of the Lord. And yet the wonderful thing is that even when we feel like that, he's still with us. He's still just a prayer away. He's still just a touch away as we lift up ourselves to him. But this is when we need to show the love of God by ministering to each other. And I can remember as a young Christian, I was going through a difficult time, really. I was probably in a wrong relationship with somebody, and the curate at church invited me round to his house for tea. So we had tea, and then because he was a good husband, we washed up while his wife looked after the children, and then we went into their lounge and he shut the door and he said, "Tony, what's going on?" Direct question, asked in love. I just broke down in tears because it seemed like where I was, my world was falling apart. And he didn't have to say anything. The Lord just gave him a prophecy straight away. He just spoke it out. And it was a word of blessing, a word of forgiveness, a word of encouragement and hope. And whereas I'd gone to the house all quiet, under this cloud, thinking that I was a failure, that I was written off, because he cared enough and was walking with the Lord, that he could be in touch with the Lord and bring a word that was appropriate, that set me free. I don't know what would have happened if that hadn't have happened. Who would have ministered that? Would I have just gone on under a cloud and drifted away from the Lord? I don't know. But Galatians 6:2 says this, when it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And Peter says, "As each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of manifold grace." We've all got different gifts and abilities. Some people prophesy. Some people seem to have gifts of healing. Some people speak in tongues and other people interpret. Whatever gift we've received, the Bible tells us to employ it for the blessing and the building up of each other. So we have that joy and responsibility as good stewards to minister to each other. And when we love each other and care for each other and seek to minister his healing presence, this pleases the Lord. So the first thing that pleases the Lord is that we love each other and minister his grace to each other through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. And this is what Jesus said, didn't he? "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So the first thing is, under the love of God, we love each other. And we show that love in practical ways and spiritual ways. The second thing I came across was from Psalm 147, verse 11, which in the RSV says, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. We please the Lord when we treat him with reverence. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, it's not talking about the sort of cringing fear that somebody in Iraq would have felt when Saddam Hussein was in power and he ordered one of his death squads to go and eliminate them, and they would just brutally murder somebody in front of their family in a totally brutal and callous way. Not that sort of fear, of the fear of a tyrant. He's talking about a reverential fear that, because of who God is, it's a respect for his person. He's our creator. He sustains all life on earth by providing food and everything else we need. And it's our joy to honour him and worship him. So we need a healthy balance, on the one hand, between sort of thinking that we can get away with anything, we can take advantage of grace because of his kindness, and on the other hand, cringing in fear as we would before a tyrant. And Colossians 1:10 says we can do this well. It says that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We can be fully pleasing to him. Isn't that amazing that our humble, simple lives can be fully pleasing to the Lord because of how we live our lives? And the more we reverence the Lord, the less likely we are to do things that displease him and separate us from his presence and grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we fail, as we do fail, we need to come to him quickly, confess our wrongdoing, and receive his forgiveness. And reverence for the Lord will always lead us to obedience. And we'll look at this a little bit more fully under the final point. So if we reverence the Lord, we will obey him. So the third thing that pleases the Lord, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we must have faith to please God. Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders in the past obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were made out of things which are not visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, although dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And you know, one of the early Puritans looked at every gospel account of the resurrection appearances of Jesus and made an observation. I wonder if you guess what it is. Probably can't. But in every one of the resurrection appearances to his disciples, the only thing that Jesus admonished them for was their lack of faith. It says he upbraided them, didn't he, for the lack of faith. So why is faith such a big deal to God? Why does it please him? And I believe it's because when we believe him, we take him at his word, it shows that we trust him. If we do not trust God, then we won't give our lives to him. We'll keep holding bits back from him. And so it's because we trust him that we can walk with him and please him by faith. If we don't believe his promises and what is written in the word, we make him out to be a liar. It's as simple as that. So in the end, it often boils down to a question of trust. Do I really believe that God is utterly trustworthy, and that if he asks me to do something, I can do it because he's said so and it's the right thing to do? What do I mean? Well, if he asks me to give up something or some habit or to go somewhere, like he asked Jonah to go to Nineveh, we should do it because God always knows best and has our best interests at heart. Is the Lord asking you to do something or to go somewhere or to stop doing something? Don't let lack of trust cause you to disobey. Because Samuel tells us in the first book of Samuel, chapter 15 and verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams that are going to be sacrificed." So let me give you some examples of obedience then. Well, when we lived in Leeds, I worked for a time in neighbouring Bradford. It's only about 10 miles away. They almost touch each other. And I used to work up the hill at Barclays, at Westgate, and we could leave at 5 o'clock. You know, you shut the doors at 3:30 or whatever, and you balance the tills and balance all the checks and send them off to London, and then 5 o'clock you could be out. And if I walked down the hill, I could catch the Fastaway bus to Leeds at 5:10. So fast service, it would get you to Leeds quickly. One day I was a little bit late leaving, and I thought to myself, I've missed that bus, I won't be able to catch it. So I thought I'd just stroll down the hill, take my time, and I'd catch the next one 30 minutes later. But as I was going down the hill, I had such an impression that I ought to catch the bus. Well, I thought, this is ridiculous. But I thought, oh well, I'll do it. So I quickened my pace, went down the hill, turned the corner, there was the bus. So I caught the bus, and because I was one of the last people on the bus, it was obviously nearly full, but there was a seat next to this lady, and I sat down next to her, and we got talking. I can't remember her name, I can't remember her circumstances, but I know that she was seeking the Lord, and she had some spiritual need. And I probably must have met her again, because I invited her round to our house for tea. And so Eleanor and I were able to share with her and minister to her. And I can't remember how it all worked out, but that was an answer to her need. Now, it was very tempting to walk down the hill to think, this is ridiculous, you know, the bus has obviously gone. It's never been late, ever. So we need to be open to these nudges from the Lord. Now, we don't always get it right, do we? We're not always, it doesn't always work out that well. But you can say, how do you know that that was the Holy Spirit nudging you? Well, you can say with hindsight, because it worked out well. And all I can say is from experience that the more we respond to the Holy Spirit and obey him, the clearer his voice becomes. The more we hesitate and disobey, the more cloudy things become, the more uncertain things become, the more confused things become. And we'll probably never know until eternity what the Lord was doing through that sister I met on the bus. But life always follows our obedience. Well, that was obedience that didn't really cost much, did it? You know, I just speeded up a bit and we had tea with her. And, you know, Isaiah the prophet appears to have had to been quite well respected by the rulers of the time and by the people. He didn't seem to have much trouble, and he had access to the court of the kings. But, you know, Jeremiah, who followed Isaiah just afterwards, he had a terrible time, didn't he? The kings, every one of them, rejected him and persecuted him. The false prophets hated him and instigated attacks against him. So for Jeremiah, obedience to God was costly, and he was even put in prison, as we know. And at one time, he was lowered down a well to be stuck at the bottom, just to starve and to die. It was a dry well, maybe a bit of mud in the bottom. So obeying the Lord sometimes is costly, but it's still the right thing to do. You'll have heard of Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who was a church pastor in Romania during the time of the communist rule. And when the communists were sort of gaining more control and power, they had to deal with the churches. So one thing they did was they organized a national convention for church leaders. And it was televised. So there were bishops and pastors and ministers there. And one by one, church leaders stood up and affirmed their commitment to the communist state and declared that there was no conflict between the atheistic communist regime and serving the Lord Jesus. And as this was going on, Richard Wurmbrand's wife turned to him and said, she's called Sabina, she said to him, "Richard," words to this effect, "you cannot take part in this travesty. You must stand up for Jesus." He replied that if he did that, it would cause them enormous trouble. She said that she didn't want a coward for a husband and that he should speak the truth. That was a good wife, wasn't it? "I don't want a coward for a husband. You must stand up for Jesus." He did. So on TV, he stood up and he said the truth about Jesus that was incompatible. You couldn't be committed to Jesus and this system. And you may know that he was eventually imprisoned. It did cause him a lot of trouble. And he was tortured in prison for his faith. You know, but Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand are now in eternity. All the suffering and struggles that they faced are now forgotten, not remembered at all. But, you know, their stand for Jesus is remembered for all eternity. So it's always worth doing the right thing. And may God give us the grace to do the right thing at greater cost. We may have to suffer for him. You know, thousands, many millions of people, of martyrs, have suffered over the years. And John gets a magazine called Release, which tells you about all these things that are going on at the moment. If we did have to face that, we'd have to rely on his grace in that hour. You know, we've got our Bibles. But do you know, we can treat them so casually. Do we remember the great cost that it was to get the Bible to us? One of the early Bible translators was a man called William Tyndale in the end of the 1400s. And he started to translate the New Testament from the original Greek into English. And that was because the only Bibles that were allowed were in church and in Latin, and nobody could understand a word of them apart from the priest. And so people didn't know what they were being told, whether it was true or not. And they were just controlled in that way. And he had this burning desire to translate the Bible. Well, you can read about it if you Google William Tyndale. But to cut a long story short, he had to flee from England to Germany. And He was betrayed by one of his friends, a chap called Henry Phillips. He was arrested for heresy, because he translated the Bible into understandable English. And he was imprisoned for over a year in a castle. And on the 6th of October, 1536, he was tried and convicted of heresy and treason and put to death by being strangled and burnt at the stake. But by this time, several thousand copies of his New Testament had been printed in Germany and on the continent. And it was reported that Tyndale's last words before his death were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And just 3 years later, Henry VIII published his English Great Bible based on Tyndale's work. So even though Tyndale's translation of the Old Testament was not finished by that time, his work formed the basis of all subsequent English translations of the Bible, including the King James Authorized version of 1611. I sometimes wonder about, you know, my own life. We do have things very comfortable, don't we? We have things very easy. And I wonder if this is sometimes part of our problem, you know, that we can be a bit casual about the things of God. Let us value our Bibles that were brought to us, not just Tyndale, but a lot of people paid a great price for being willing to stand up and have the Bible printed. So to summarize, the Lord wants us to know that he loves us, that we are dearly loved unconditionally and passionately. He wants us to be good children and live lives that please him, because he knows that when we do that, our welfare is assured. The things that please him that we've looked at are that we love each other and that we minister his grace and healing to each other in the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, that we live lives that honour him and obey him. And thirdly, that we believe his word. We believe his promises and have faith. That we trust him and obey him. And I'd like us to be quiet for a moment. I'm going to read some verses from a song, and I'm going to ask us to sing them at the end as an act of dedication of our lives, that we may truly live lives that please him. I'll read the words and then we can sing them together. It's a song from Hillsongs in Australia. "I Give You My Heart." "This is my desire, to honour you. Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All I have within me, I give you praise. All that I adore is in you. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone. And every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me." And that is the way that we will live our lives to please him. And when we fail, we need to come back, turn around, and start again. So I'll just have a few moments of quietness, then we'll sing that together.